A lot of times we think there is something new. Everybody wants a new iPhone. You know, the iPhone 57 or something. You're waiting for that, aren't you? The phone that is so big that you gotta put it in your car. Something like that, right? Seems like iPhone's getting bigger and bigger, thinner, and everybody wants something new. There's something about newness we want, and everybody wants to do new things and new fad. And if you actually look at fashion, nothing is really new. You know, somebody showed me a picture in the 60s, and people were wearing the same thing that they're wearing now, and they're like, this is new pants. I'm like, no, I think I've seen that somewhere. They go in cycles. And people think it's, everything is so new, and like, cell phones are new things, and these watches, that's a new thing, right? Smart watches. They're new things, and it's like profound, wow, amazing, and we're all chasing after new things. And we think new is new, and there's something amazing about it, but what we don't realize, there is actually nothing new. Scripture says there is nothing new under the sun. There's a new way of doing things. There's faster way of doing things, right? For example, cell phones. Well, there was always a means of communicating between two people. Always been. It's called, you know, talking. Now we have technology that allows us to talk to one another over long distance, but we've always communicated through talking. It's nothing new. It's a fancy way of doing things now, right? That's how it is, right? Or writing emails. Well, there have always been letters. You know, there's my old student, she texted me the other day. She said, give me your address. I was like, why? She said, I want to write you a letter. I was like, okay, so I'm still waiting for the letter. It's nothing new. Email is just letter and things that we've written down. It's been going on for thousands of years. Humanity and culture and civilization has always been the same thing. The chair you're sitting on, it's a new cushion, but people have been sitting on chairs for a long time. Matter of fact, Jesus made chairs probably as a carpenter himself. The fact of the matter is, there is nothing really new under the sun. And we think we are new. And new means better. The fact of the matter is, it's not. And I think we have to really come to understand what is presented here is profoundly universal. What is presented in chapter 3, actually chapter 2 and chapter 3, what is contained in these texts regarding what we are, who we are as people, who's been created in the image of God, and how we are to know God, and how we are to relate to God, it is nothing new. Christianity has not invented something new. Christianity is just pointing to what has always been the case in the foundation of this world. How God has designed it, we are just unpacking what has already been there for all of these times that we have lived. So I want us to really have that understanding that the new covenant, even, is actually not new in some ways. It is actually, in one sense, retrieving what has already been there, promised by God. And it's now been fulfilled. It's now been what we call consummated. It's been accomplished. It's been fulfilled. But it's going to be fulfilled even more when Christ returns. The final promise that he will come and bring forth the new heaven and new earth. That promise we're waiting for. But it is new in a magnificent way, but at the same time it is not new because it is going to be the same thing that people of God has been doing for centuries after centuries, millennia after millennia. It is to the worship of God. And the real question that we all must ask, and this is the fundamental question that I think we're all kind of figuring out, and is really a question of, did God really say? What did God really say, and what does that mean? Even today, one of our students asked me that very simple question in a different way of putting it. But he asked, how do you know that God is real? One of the things that I enjoy doing, I like going to college campuses and kind of just walk around and talk to people. I haven't done that here, down here yet. But you just go and share gospel. You just go and be like, hey, can you have time? And can I talk to you? And you ask, you sometimes present the gospel. They're usually like very open to listening, and then you ask them like, what do you think about that? Sometimes you're like, I don't believe that. Sometimes they're like, you know, get behind me. You know, they think I'm Satan, right? And then sometimes they ask questions. And quite often the question is, how do you know God exists? Where's proof? And I always thought that's a funny statement. Well, do you need a proof that President Trump exists?
No.
Have you ever met him? Have you ever handled his hand? Have you talked to him? How do you know he exists? Well, you saw it on TV. Well, I've seen superheroes on TV too. We think we need proofs to believe that there is existence of something, but quite often, nothing else in life we ever ask that simple question. It's only God. It's only about the divinity that we ask that simple question. And yet everything about our life, how do we know what happened? How do we know President Washington was the first president of the United States? How do we know? Because you read in a book. Every fact you and I know is because either somebody has told us or we have read it somewhere. And the fact of the matter is, that's how we know God, as God has described to us in His Word. The problem that we all face today and has always faced from the beginning of fall is simply this statement. Did God really say? Did God really say? So here, it's, I think, profoundly universal statement. So as we're looking at the story, I want us to kind of unpack how this story progresses, and we'll look at how this is related to the worship, and finally how God redeems all that. Remember, the way in which we are looking at the text many times is sin, and then the sense of God's covenant that is involved in God's redemption of His people, and how that is covered in covenant. So there is sin, there's grace, and there is covenant, all tied together, specifically here. So let's look at the text. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field." Now here's an interesting thing. Right before this text, remember, as we looked at last week, was that God created the heavens and the earth, and He planted a garden. And garden is not a garden where you grow tomatoes and things, but it's a garden between in the palace temple of the Lord. That the heaven is God's throne, and the earth is His footstool, and it is this mountain temple structure that is in the Garden of Eden, and Eden is a garden in this temple palace of God as the King of Glory. Please understand, God was not a creator before He created. In other words, God, as He was before He began to create things, He was not a creator until the act of creation, right? In the act of creation, He became the creator. In the act of creation, He became God who is to be worshipped. But prior to that act of creation, He was a triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God in Himself, fully and complete, in His joy and love within Himself, with no need for another. God did not need worshipers. God was already God, completely and perfectly satisfied in His being. There is no need, nothing lacking in God, but out of His grace and love and mercy, He creates things with His voice. And all the things that were created is to reflect this reality that this God now has become creator in one sense. Again, it's difficult to use the word become because there is no becoming in God. God just is. And yet, He's relating to us in a profound way that we are now called to worship this God who transcends. And this God is now calling us. He spoke to us, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, that this speaking God is calling His people to worship. And the garden imagery is that temple where God is calling His creatures to worship, and specifically Adam and Eve and all of their children. So God says, He blessed them and He says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." In other words, fill the earth with ones who carries the image of God, who are created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The entirety of the universe, the entirety of the earth was supposed to be as many as there is sand in the sea. It's supposed to be filled with worshipers of God, praising His glory, expanding that garden territory where the whole and entire earth will be worshiping God. So the command to Adam was to keep the garden, and that we looked at was a temple imagery. It is a priestly imagery. And here, Adam was to to play their role as a priest. But not only as a priest, as an image and the one who bears the image of God, he is to be a king. He is to represent the creation before God, and he's to have a prophetic calling. He's to speak that which God has spoken to him. God says, "You shall not eat from this tree, the forbidden fruit." And he has this prophetic call to tell of his wife and his children to say, "Do not." It's a priestly, it's a prophetic role. It's a kingly role. It is a priest, king, and prophet. Here, Adam is standing as. And in midst of that, God has blessed him with his wife and gave a gift as an helper that is suitable for him. And here is the thing. In the last verse of chapter 2, it says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And chapter 3, verse 1, when he talks about how snake here, the serpent here, is subtle in King James, that word, actually, it sounds exactly like the word naked. It's a play on word, and it's a nakedness that's a theme that is a play at the end. He covers that nakedness. But please understand something here. Man here is covered with the righteousness as God has endowed upon him as the image bearers of God. So he is not saying he was naked and he didn't see it, but his nakedness was not needed to be covered, because he was already covered in the radiant glory of God. And the serpent now enters into the garden. And remember, what is Adam's role as a priest? He is supposed to keep and guard the garden. He is supposed to crush that head of that serpent. That's what he's supposed to do. Unclean beast shall not enter into the presence of the Lord. That's what he is supposed to do. But serpent enters in subtly, quietly, sneaks in. And we know that Adam was there the whole time while Eve and the serpent are having this conversation. And the question the serpent asks is this: did God really say? Or in ESV says, actually say. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat? You shouldn't eat this"? Did God actually say that? That question is a profound question, isn't it? That's the first statement. It is the serpent. It is a Satan who's speaking through serpent to declare to this very seed, very heart of sin, is a question of, did God really say? Did God really say, "Thou shalt not"? And it's interesting, because what God actually said was, "You shall eat everything but this." The emphasis is, "You shall eat everything. Enjoy. Have it full. Have feast. Enjoy it. But fast on this one thing." But here, Satan here speaks this question, and he twists the very word of God. Just like when the serpent, just like when Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, he's twisting the very word of God and say, "Did God really say that? You shall not eat?" And I think it's a profound thing. It's nothing new today. But your life and my life, the difficulty of it quite often, it's not we don't have the Bible. It's quite often we question, what does the Bible mean? And we interpret however we want to interpret. You know what I mean? You can always kind of, "Well, Bible said it, you know. I want to marry this girl. Well, I'm going to find the pastor, you know." I remember this one student of mine, he came up, he's like, "Juan, can I, do you think I can get a tattoo?" I was like, "Well," because what happened was, he saw a passage in the Bible that says, "You shall not have tattoo," right? So he's like, "Bible said that, but I want to get a tattoo." Okay. So he's like, stumbling, and he's working, and blah, 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 he's trying to, I think it's more clear that there is a reason why where the scripture forbid tattoo, but he wanted to get around it because he felt convicted even though he wanted to get it, and he was trying to justify why he can't get it. By the way, I'm not saying you shouldn't get tattoo. I'm just saying this young man thought that he shouldn't get tattoo by the word of God, and yet he felt like, how can I circumvent this and get a tattoo? You know, how to justify our own actions. And that's what this man was doing. Just like King Henry wanted a divorce, and he found a way to do it by starting his own church. Man has a way of getting his way. And the seed begins in this way. Did God really say? That's really at the heart of sin. What God has spoken to you, do you believe that? Do you accept it as is? And do you try to understand it clearly as God has presented to you? It's interesting, isn't it? That it is nothing new. Today, we live in the same struggle. The moral law that God has presented to us, we want to walk away from that. Whether it be scripture or moral law that God has embedded in the heart of every man, we want to say, did God really say that? Did God really say we shouldn't do this? We shouldn't steal and kill and destroy? We shouldn't take advantage of others? Did God really say that? There is a sense of conscience that strikes, and yet we ignore that conscience. We ignore the scripture for expediency. Rather than inquiring, what does the Word of God say about point A and point B? What does it say? We usually make God in our own image, who looks just like us, who approves what we approve. And we call that an idol, really. But we think that's God and justify our actions. That's really the very heart of sin. Why is this important? Well, look at this text here. Right after the man sinned, and we're kind of jumping ahead here really quick, but it says in verse 8, and they heard, this is right after they sinned, and they're hiding, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the word sound of the Lord can also be seen as a voice of the Lord at the same time. And it's an interesting thing. They heard the voice of the Lord. They heard the sound of the Lord. Remember, God doesn't really have physical body as we do. And there's a sense of God's voice is being heard. And this voice is the one that's causing man to hide after sin. It is that man do not want to hear God anymore. And it all begins with this. Did God really say? In other words, can I say what I want to say rather than have God say what He wants to say? Of course, Eve has this interaction with the serpent. Serpent says, did God really say this? And woman goes, well, God said this. And she adds something. She says, well, you shall not touch it. It's an interesting twist. I think it's an innocent thing. Maybe, you know, she wasn't taught well. She wasn't catechized well at church, obviously. And here, serpent goes and pushes that even further. Well, you cannot really trust God. That's what serpent says. Because the day that you eat of it, you'll become like God, being able to discern what is right and wrong, what is good and evil on your own terms. You get to choose what is right and what is wrong. It is interesting that she desired to be wise. And she took that fruit. And it's good to be wise. I want to be wiser. I want to grow in wisdom. It's a good desire in many ways. But how do we grow in wisdom? It's not asking, did God really say? But it's really asking, God, what do you say to us today? See, there's a difference in tone, isn't it? A true wisdom is a fear of the Lord. Not questioning and say, did God really say that? And that is where the sin begins to work in the heart. In other words, the moment she allowed that question, did God really say, to linger in her mind, was already the beginning of the fall. It was leading to her biting into that fruit. But here is the thing. Remember, Eve is not the king that God has created to represent him. It was not Eve, but it was Adam. And look what Adam does. Look at end of verse 6. It says this. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. I find that so funny. He was not like walking around doing his, he was not fishing or something. He was not out there, you know, taking care of stuff. He was actually with her the whole time. It's like he wasn't there. It's like he's so subtle, so quiet. And then all of a sudden, she ate it. It's like, here. And then he ate it. Now, and here is the difficulty here. If you look at Hosea 4, we don't have time to turn there. But Hosea 4 tells us about this event in a profound way. He says, Adam, who transgressed your covenant. Hosea is putting a woe, a curse upon Israel. And in that statement, he says, you have done exactly the same thing as Adam, who transgressed the covenant. Meaning, he has broken the covenant that God has made with him, and Adam has made with God. It is to obey God and to trust what God has said and do as he has said. Not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that command. And here, Adam breaks that covenant. It's not merely a mistake. It's a willful transgression. A transgression implies he knew the law, understood the law, and he willfully violated the law and says no to the very command of God. So the moment, it is so subtly given here when he says, this man, Adam, he ate it. It was not a mistake. The moment he received it, he has made a choice to answer that question, did God really say? And Adam's answer is no. I refuse to trust that the day I eat of it, I will die. He refused to trust God's own word. Isn't it interesting that even from the very Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, this sense of God's word, this sense of obedience to his word, and how this covenant that covers entirety of it is already there from the very beginning of this book. The more and more I study the scripture, I am so awestruck by the consistency of this book that was written over thousands of years, over 40, 50 different authors has wrote this book. Some are rich, some are educated, some are not as educated, some are kings and some are ex-slaves and some are, you know, done hideous things. So many people has written it. Some of them we don't even know who wrote it. You know what I mean? And yet, it is in so coherent and consistent as it is the word of God, as our confession says. It is beautiful in the way its composition. And here is the real question. Do you believe that this is the word of God? Did God really say this? Would you say no? Or would you say yes? And to this, the man has fallen here. And the moment they come to sense of what they have done in verse 7, the eyes were both open. They knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. It's like apron, you know. You just cover the important areas to cover with fig leaves. It is trying to cover their shame. It is trying to cover their nakedness. For the first time, they come to full realization and understanding that they were, before God, vulnerable. You see, prior to this, when they were before God, they were fine because they were righteous already, as God had given them the righteousness. They were already right before God. There's nothing wrong with their relationship. When the cool of the day, the Lord's voice is heard, they run toward God and say, God, you're here. I want to worship you. But all of a sudden, there is a shame that has now come, and they're trying to cover themselves and say, no, I did not commit and violate thy covenant. And quite often, that's what we do, isn't it? So often, we want to look better and look fine, and we look at our mirror and fix the hair and fix the eye lines and fix the lips and whatever shame and whatever wrinkles, and we want to hide away, and we do the exactly same thing with our sin, don't we? We want to be better and behave better, look better. But God knows your heart. It's like trying to cover yourself with fig leaves. No matter how hard you try, I don't think you can make clothes out of fig leaves. You can try. The shame is before you. You're ashamed because you're a sinner. And here's the thing. God asked this simple question. Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Gosh, I hate that. Sometimes I feel like God is asking me, Chuan, where are you? Where are you in life? It's an important question. And I think I cringe every time God goes, where are you? What are you doing, Chuan? I don't know. It's a good thing, isn't it? And that's a question I want to ask this evening. Where are you, O sinner? Where are you, O broken people, marred by sin and shame and heavy with guilt? Where are you? And this, I think, is one of the things that breaks my heart, is this, that these people, Adam and Eve, hid themselves before God. They cannot come before the Lord. God says, where are you? He doesn't go, I'm here, God. No, he just goes, I'm hiding somewhere from far away. Oh. Cannot hide from God, can we? Poor sinners always try. Don't realize, we can't. And God says to him, I heard, like he says in verse 11, who told you that you're naked? Have you eaten? And here is what man said. The man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me. Can you imagine that? It's like, you know, the woman you gave to me, she did it. What a great husband this is. You want a husband like that? The woman you gave to me, man. What is man's response here in the act of their sin? In the act of saying no, God did not say. The very response is, the blame is not on man. The blame is on God. I always find it fascinating. Whenever you talk to non-believers, and even Christians, many times, all the suffering, all the difficult things that come in their life, they're like, man, I don't know why God does this. I don't know why. I don't know why. I don't know why. Well, I'll tell you why. You go out and drink all night, and you get drunk, and you get in trouble. It's not God's fault. You can't blame God for those things. You go and scream at your mom and you get kicked out of the house. It's not God's fault. Quite often we do all these things and we want to blame God for it, but in reality, all the evil and the brokenness, just really think about this. All the brokenness of life, it is not God. It is mankind, isn't it? My cousin, he walked away from faith. He grew up Christian. He walked away, and I remember one time he said, you know, I was like, why? He said, well, my parents got divorced. It's not God's fault that the parents divorced. But we gotta blame somebody. It's a broken thing. But scripture is so clear, isn't it? It's Adam's fault. It's sinner's fault. It may not be my cousin's fault. It's true. It's true. It's true. As heartbroken as that was. But it is man's fault. It is our sinful issues. It is we who are to blame for our sin and our brokenness. And here, Adam has sinned. And he should have manned up and says, God, I am so sorry I've done this. But no, he goes, woman, you gave it to me. And shifted all the blame to God. And God, being such a gentle God, he does not say anything to the man, and he looks at the woman and says, why did you do this? The serpent did it. And the serpent, he doesn't even ask. But that's the heart, isn't it? All the children always blame somebody else. I didn't do that first. You know? It's something so innate in human nature that we want to blame everyone else. But sinners, we have to come to understand, the fig leaves and we trying to cover ourselves and shift the blame to God, it is us. But right over here, after this conversation of what man says, blaming everyone else except themselves, when in reality, it's Adam's problem. It is our issue. God does something amazing here. In verse 14, he says this, God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Verse 15 says this, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I want us to think about this for a second here. Now, God is cursing serpent for his conniving ways and bringing sin to humanity and the creation in one way. And of course, it is Adam who has really brought it because he has disobeyed God and answered that question. Did God really say with a firm, no, God did not say, no, I will not trust in what God has said. And in that act of sin, what he has brought to us is death and condemnation. And to that end, God curses the serpent and says, there will be a seed of a woman. There will be enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman. Not man, not Adam, but to the woman. And says, to the seed of the woman, it says, there will be a sense of a battle. Please understand here, there will be enmity, there will be anger, there is animosity between one another, between their offspring, between their seed. It's a singular seed. And then he says, he will bruise your head, he will crush or step on your head, and he says, you will bruise his heel, because he has no legs anymore. He's now going on his belly, and only thing he can barely do is bite the heel. And as he's biting the heel, what is the seed of the woman going to do? Is going to crush the head of that serpent. And normally we call this as the very first place where the gospel of God is proclaimed in a very seed form. That God is not having the final word here, and he's promising to Adam and Eve simply this, that Adam failed. But there will come a seed of a woman who will do something that Adam has failed. That is the very promise that's given here. And this promise is going to unfold the rest of the scriptures. If you look at Genesis, it's always a question of a barren woman giving birth to a seed of a woman. And it's always a question of, will there be a son that will be born? Not to inherit something, but really to do something that God has already promised. Will there be a fulfillment of this promise from God, who will be a blessing to man who's been cast out from the presence of God? Will there be a presence that's been returned to man that we're able to commune with God again or not? Because right here in the chapters after, if you look at the verses after, he says this, verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand, take also the tree of life and live forever. Therefore, verse 23, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. Verse 24, and I think this is one of the most saddest texts, saddest verse in the entirety of the scripture, is this: God drove out the man. It's actually before the face of God. It says, man cannot come before the presence of the Lord anymore. And there's a cherubim and a sword that's moving left and right, guarding the east gate, entering into the Garden of Eden, because Adam has sinned. And the question of, did God really say? Adam said no. And God's promise is this, that there will be a seed of a woman who will come and will not answer the question the same way. And here, the Son of God was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And God and the Satan asked him a simple question. Will you turn this stone to bread and eat of it? And Christ declared and says, no, I will not break my fast in the wilderness. He's not in the garden. He's not with a helper. He's all by himself. Rejected by men and rejected in many ways. Entirety of his life, Christ's life, was a life of rejection. There was no helper suitable for Christ. His disciples, in the very last moment, fled in fear. But remember, Christ, who was in the garden and prayed a simple prayer, may your will be done, not mine. And that is an answer to the question that Satan has asked here. Did God really say? And Christ's answer was, yes, God really say that there will be the one that will come to crush the head of the serpent. And the very act of cross and his death is the very place where Satan has bitten into his heel. And through biting, through that act of putting poison and venom into his veins, it is at that very place Christ crushed the head of the serpent. This is God's answer to what man has said. It's him, it's her, it's you. And God says, doesn't matter. I'm going to deal with it in this way. And I find that most relieving, to be honest with you. Most profoundly relieved that I don't have to make a fig leaf and try to cover myself and make myself look right and good and presentable. I don't have to do all these loops and hoops go through and jump into and make it right. But simply it's done. The seed of the woman has accomplished it. Finished, Christ said. And it is finished indeed. It's the most relieving thing, isn't it? It's the most beautiful thing. And but it doesn't just end there. If you look at Psalm 24, it says, "Oh gates, oh ancient gates, lift up your heads. Who will enter into the gates, these ancient gates?" He says, the Lord Almighty, He alone will enter through the gates. The gate that's been closed and barred from all mankind since the fall, we could never enter back into the presence of the Lord. That gate is flung wide open. And it's open to those who believe and say, yes, God really did say that. Yes, God really did not only say that you are to obey, but it's more profound than that, because what God has said now is this: I have done it. I have accomplished it. The cross is a sign and a symbol of what Christ has already accomplished. And He has finished it. He has completed it. And all you have to do is to that question, did God really do it? Say, yes, He has done it. And He has done it well. Yes, He has completed it. And He has fulfilled all righteousness. Yes, it is Christ. And He has completed and finished all He's required of us. It's a good news. It's a good news in midst of the darkest moment in life, because I tell you this, chapter 4 and following, it's tough. It's tough text. If you really, really look down and read into some of the things that's going on. The very first sin, Adam and Eve, children of Adam and Eve, the very first seed of woman, what they do is not salvation, but death and murder. It's a profoundly vile act, and it's a fearful thing. And yet, we can be hopeful, because God did say that the seed will crush the head of the serpent. And now we look on this side of, we look from this side of the cross, and we know He has accomplished it. But we know the gate is open, and you're going to enter that gate. Every single one of you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will enter into the presence of the Lord. And for those of you who have not, the call is very simple. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to accomplish anything. You have to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the thing. And I think I want to end with this encouraging word is this. Ask a lot of questions. We should be asking a lot of questions. It's like that man says, help my unbelief. I think when we ask questions, it's asking that kind of thing. Help my unbelief. Did God really say that? It's not, did God really say? But it's, what did He say? Did He really say? It's a beautiful thing. Because God will answer you. Let's pray.